Well, we come this morning somewhat at last to our final study in these chapters in John's Gospel, which are often spoken of as the chapters that deal with the inner sanctuary, the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he would be betrayed, the night in which he would be taken and arraigned and later condemned and then crucified, the very day for which he had been born into this world. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ as he approaches the predestined moment of his sin-bearing sacrifice. We find him engaged in prayer to his Father. And in this prayer we have seen our Lord Jesus Christ cry to his Father that he might glorify his Son, in order that the Son might thereby glorify his Father. We have heard him, as it were, pray thereafter for his disciples, that they might be protected and preserved, that they might be kept and enabled to bear faithful witness to their Saviour and Lord. And then from verse 20, we have begun to hear our Saviour pray for his church in all ages and in all places. And it's very important, as Stephen reminded us in the opening of his prayer, that we are but a little part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ in all the earth. And it's lovely that here we can gather this morning, not simply from England or from the United Kingdom, but with folk from China, from Malaysia, folk who labour in Africa, folk who live in Nigeria and other parts, that we can be, as it were, a little microcosm of that great Church of Jesus Christ that spans the ends of the earth and for which he prays in this prayer. And as we look at these concluding words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he prays to his Father, we need to remember that he's praying for us. As he spanned the ages of history, he had us in his heart and mind as he prayed to his Father. And we have seen in the opening verses 20 through to 23, we have heard our Lord Jesus Christ praying for his church in all the ages, that we might be one as he and his Father are one, that we might mirror on earth that unity of the Godhead that is the glory of heaven, that folk might see in the internationalism of the Christian church, that folk might see amidst the diversity, the cultural, ethnic, national diversity of the church, might see that oneness that is such a hallmark of the glory of the triune God, that we might be a mirrored reflection on earth of the glory of God in heaven. And now, as the Lord brings his prayer to a close in verse 24 to 26, we hear him praying that his people might see his glory. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Now I want to notice a number of things with you this morning concerning this concluding petition of our Lord Jesus Christ, that his people in all the ages and in all the nations of the earth might one day see his glory. I want first of all to notice with you, very obviously perhaps, but very profoundly it seems to me, that the Lord Jesus Christ wills and desires his people to see his glory. Father, he says, I want, I desire, I will, I yearn that my people might see my glory. He wants us, in other words, to be where he is and to enter into the consummate privilege of face-to-face communion with himself. That really is what he is praying. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me, to see my glory. That is to enter into face-to-face communion with me. Now they see me, as it were, in the ordinariness of my frail flesh. And my people in all the ages will behold me by faith, and see me, as it were, with the eye of faith. But I desire, Father, that they might behold face to face the fullness of my glory. John Owen, the great English Puritan, states in his magisterial treatment of communion with God in volume 2 of his writings, that thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of the Son's heart from eternity. Thoughts of communion with the saints were the desire of the Son's heart from eternity. And what Owen is telling us is something breathtaking. That when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conspired in covenant to save a people, and the Father gave to the Son a people to save, that the Son anticipated the day when he would enter into communion with that people, and he relished the prospect that they would know him and that he would know them. He anticipated it in glory, and now in glory, as it were, he rejoices in the imminent prospect of it. That fullness of communion that the Father promised to the Son when he gave him a people would one day be realized when that people would be brought through death and at the coming of Jesus Christ again into the nearer, unshielded, face-to-face presence of Jesus Christ. You see, now our communion with Christ is by faith. But one day he will bring us into his nearer presence and we will gaze on his unshielded glory. And this, you see, is the fullness of salvation. This is the great ultimate goal towards which salvation brings us. This is what we anticipate by faith. This is why the Spirit is called the earnest or the antepast of our inheritance. He brings to us the grace of Jesus Christ, but one day, not through a glass darkly and no longer by faith, but face to face, we will see his glory. We will become partakers of his glory. You remember perhaps this is how the Apostle John understands the whole nature of Christian salvation. He writes in the first chapter of his first epistle, We proclaim to you this message in order, he says, that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, our communion, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why do we proclaim the apostolic message? Why do we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen? To this end, says John, that you may have fellowship with God, that you may be reconciled to God and brought back to God and enter into communion with God. For this is what fellowship with God is. This is the heart of Christian salvation. This is eternal life, says Jesus in the third verse of our chapter, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We so belittle, in a sense, the glory of salvation when we say to people only that in Jesus Christ they can have the forgiveness of sins. Now that's glorious in itself. That would have been enough to satisfy us to all eternity. The forgiveness of our sins. Being in the presence of the living God. But no, says John, Christian salvation is grander, it is vaster, it is profounder than that. It is coming into living communion with God. And this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us to. And here, by faith, we commune with Christ in the Spirit and by faith. We enter, as it were, into the Holy of Holies by faith. But here our Lord Jesus Christ prays, Father, bring them to behold my glory. Bring them to see the unshielded magnificence of my glory. That's where Christian believers are heading today. And this is the great longing of our Saviour's heart. Thoughts of communion with the saints, with the joy of his heart from eternity. And as he anticipates the day when he will gather all his believing people to himself, he relishes the prospect. Can you take it in? Can you take it in at all? That he who needs nothing and no one to complete him or satisfy him, he relishes the prospect of having a people that he might enter into face-to-face communion with. That's the first and most obvious thing I simply want to consider with you this morning, that you might reflect on the sheer, unspeakable privilege that belongs to every believer in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, and really very briefly, notice how the Lord Jesus describes those people who will have this consummate privilege of seeing his glory. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Those you have given me. Now earlier in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but rather raise them on the last day. Now here our Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, I will that those you have given me may be with me where I am. Do you see that the will of the Father and the will of the Son is one? The Son wills what the Father wills. There is a perfection of unity in the will of the Father and in the will of the Son. And that will is that all who in all the ages of history have come to believe in Jesus Christ will be with him to gaze upon his glory. The Father gave to the Son a people. And the Son prays, Father, that people that you have given me and that you will to be with me where I am, I also will that they may be with me to behold my glory. Now it may be that you are now asking yourself, but who are those people that the Father has given to his Son? Who are those people that the Son of God wills to be with him and to behold his glory? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in that next verse in John chapter 6. He says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All whom the Father gives to the Son look to the Son and believe in the Son. And if you are among those who look to the Son alone and who have put your hope and trust alone in Jesus Christ, the sent one of God, you belong to that company that the Father has given to the Son. They are demarcated in this life principally by this, that they look alone to Jesus Christ for life. And I will raise them up at the last day, and they will behold my glory." So let me ask you this morning, will you be there to gaze upon the unshielded glory of Jesus Christ? In other words, are you among those in all this earth who look to the Son and who have put their hope alone in him for time and eternity? That is the great hallmark of a Christian. That is the great principal characteristic of a believer, that they have come to see in the mercy of God that in Jesus Christ there is a provision from heaven for sin and for reconciliation with God. "I will," says Jesus, "that those you have given me, who have looked to me, who have put their hope in me, who have seen me as the sent one of God, who see that apart from me there is salvation in no one else in all the earth, that they may be with me where I am to behold my glory." Have you looked to the Son? Have you been brought to see that there is nowhere else under heaven to be found for life and for eternal hope and for peace with God but in Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing Saviour? But then thirdly, that leaves us, I think, to ask this question, and I hope maybe you've asked it already. What is this glory that our Lord Jesus Christ prays for his people to see? What is this glory? Well, he speaks of it as a glory given to him by his Father. "I pray that those you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, the glory you have given me." You see, as God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ has a glory that is native and underived. He has a glory that has been given to him by none, for it is his by divine right. It is the glory of underived deity. It is a glory that belongs to him by the necessity of nature, not given to him by the Father, not given to him by the Spirit, but native to him. As it is native to the Father and the Spirit, as the uncreated, ever blessed God, there is a glory that is native to him, that is underived, that has not been given. But here our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a glory that his Father has given to him. What is this glory that was not natively his, but that has been given to him? Well, earlier in chapter 12, Jesus himself points us to the nature of that glory. In verse 23 of chapter 12, and these are verses that I think you would do well to consider and reflect on this morning, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, what is Jesus saying there? He is saying this. The hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified, and that glory which is coming consists of this. I will die. But in my death, life will come for many. He is speaking here of the glory of mediatorial obedience. He's speaking here of the glory of saviorhood. He is speaking here of the glory of human nature exalted on the throne of the universe. This is the glory that has been given to the Son. It was not native to him. It is the added glory of mediatorial saving obedience. It is the glory that has accrued to Jesus Christ when he fulfilled the obligations of the covenant of redemption in eternity. When the Father gave him the name which is above every other name, the name before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. There is a native glory to the Saviour, but there is an added glory. Can we say it? There is an added luster to the glory of Jesus Christ, and it is the glory of saviourhood. It is the glory of obedience unto death. It's that the Apostle Paul writes about in Philippians 2 when he speaks of Jesus Christ becoming obedient unto death. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Therefore, as a consequence of that obedience unto death, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every other name, the glory that the Saviour wills for his people to see is the glory of him, the Saviour God-man, the one who has fulfilled and completed and secured the everlasting salvation of all who believe in him. Now that glory is something that Christian believers even now have begun to behold. John writes in chapter 1, we beheld his glory. And if you are a Christian at all this morning, in some measure, dimly maybe, poorly maybe, haltingly maybe, but truly surely, you have come in some measure to behold the glory of the Saviour. You can say of him, he is to me the fairest of 10,000. I would rather have Jesus than silver and gold. That's the testimony of someone who has begun in measure to behold the glory of the Saviour. We sing of it, don't we? Rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty, glorified. It is the glory of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the earth. And the only marred being in glory, if I may say so, is the one who will yet bear in his body the marks of our salvation. That when he is beheld, he will be beheld not simply in his native glory, but beheld in his glory as the Saviour of God's people. That's why John Owen could write, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ hereafter who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world. And I think it is a test of whether we be in Christ or not. Have I in any measure begun to behold his glory? Have I begun in any measure? It may be your heart is pained this morning that you know so little of his glory, that your beholding of his glory is so inconstant and halting and dull. It may be the pain of your being, but is it not true of you if you're a Christian at all, that you can say, I have beheld his glory, the glory of the one who loved me, who abandoned heaven's glory for me, who became a curse for me, and who bore my sin and shame and judgment and condemnation. That's why Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now folk might say, who in their right mind would glory in an instrument of execution? But you see, there on that cross, God made glorious his love and his mercy to a lost world. One day every believer will gaze with unveiled face upon the unclouded glory of Jesus Christ, and we will see those rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified, and we will never forget that it was for us that he hung and suffered there. We will never be allowed to forget that behold your God means behold the glory of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And one day the church together, as the bride of Jesus Christ, will behold his glory. And Samuel Rutherford knew only too well what that would mean for the Christian when he wrote, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, he says, but on the King of Grace. That's the beholding of the believer, to behold the King of Grace in all his glory. It is the glory of mediatorial obedience. It is the glory of sovereign, unspeakable grace. But then, fourthly, notice the plea that accompanies Jesus' prayer. He prays, Father, that they might see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. You considered the nature of that because, he says, Father, I pray that they might see my glory, the glory you've given me, the glory of my mediatorial saviourhood, because you have loved me before the creation of the world. What does our Lord Jesus Christ mean? He means, I think, something like this. The eternal love of God to his Son lies at the foundation of the whole plan of salvation. Notice what I'm saying. The foundation of the plan of salvation is not the Father's love to the world, but the Father's love to the Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. God is pledged in love to do what the Son of his love has set his heart upon. God is pledged in love to please his Son by making his people eternally happy in the enjoyment of his nearer presence and in the contemplation of his glories. This, if you like, is the covenant, the eternal covenant of redemption. The Father gives to the Son a people And the Son is saying, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. And that means that you will give to me all that my heart desires. And my heart desires that they might see my glory. You see, every believer in Jesus Christ will see the glory of Christ because the Father loves his Son. You say, but will I not see the glory of Christ because the Father loves me and would have me behold the glory of my Savior? Absolutely. 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 But there is something even more principal than that. I will behold the glory of Christ because the Father loves his Son. And love seeks the good and the joy of its beloved. And in a sense, the Savior here is praying, Father, make me blessed forever in seeing them blessed forever. Make me blessed forever by seeing them blessed forever. Too often we don't think enough in those vast, glorious Trinitarian ways that the Bible does. And too often we begin with ourselves and our Christian lives become somewhat anthropocentric, man-centered. And we look at the Christian life through the grid of our own selves. And all the while God is saying, consider your life and all my purposes and plans through the grid of the triune glory of your God. There is something profoundly elevating in the Christian life to begin to see through the grid of the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their covenant commitment one to the other, and together in their covenant obligations one to the other and to the world. And to see that at the bottom of my salvation lies an infinity of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so he prays, Father, may they see my glory because you loved me before the creation of the world. And the Father delights to bless his Son. And then finally, just notice the conclusion of the prayer. Really verse 25 and 26, as our Lord Jesus brings his prayer to a close, he affirms verse 25 that his mission has not been a failure. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. His mission has not been a failure. This little band have come to know God, the righteous Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. But this is not where the prayer ends. This is not the end of Jesus' mission or ministry. And so he says, verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. The continuing revealing of the Father by the Son, through the ministry of the Spirit, by the Word, is the supreme focus of the believing life. What is our Lord Jesus Christ doing this morning? He is seeking to reveal the Father to his people. He is among us, and by his word he is saying, do you see how great my Father is? Do you see what perfections belong to my Father? Do you see how I and the Father are one? Do you see because I will continue, he says, to make you known. And that really is the very pulse beat of the believing life. That the new birth brings us into a new relationship that will progress and deepen and develop all through our lives. And that's why the means of grace are so vital in the Christian life. For it is by the means of grace that God is made known to us through the ministry of His Word, through the singing of His praises, through the declaration of His salvation, through the feeding upon the bread and wine that sign and signify His saving love to His people, through the church gathering for prayer, in all these different means of grace, in our families, and in all the providences of life, in them all the Lord God is seeking to reveal Himself to us. And the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is to make His Father known to His people. See how greatly He loved you, that He was willing to send me to save you. Perhaps that above all is the great ministry of Christ, because we are to have communion with God in love. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Behold, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us? And the great ministry of Christ by His Spirit is to say, do you see how greatly you are loved? Loved with an everlasting love. You know, so often we live our Christian lives and we look at ourselves and we see such poverty and we see such weakness and such feebleness, and we think, oh, if only I could see a little bit of love to God in Christ, my heart would be encouraged. John Owen has a wonderful passage responding to that. He says, such thinking is preposterous. You would make the Bible to read, because I first loved God, He then loved me. No, says Owen, He loved us first. So fix your eyes, the eyes of your understanding, he says, on this, that He has loved you with an everlasting love, and He has never regretted for a moment loving His people. And that's the ministry of Christ, to make known the Father, the extravagance of His love, the grace of His love. Be of good cheer. The Father loves you. Didn't you do that with the disciples? They were beside themselves with anxiety. He says, your heavenly Father knows. Your Father knows. And those great words, is it Luke 13? Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But then secondly, and with this I close, why will our Lord Jesus Christ make known His Father to His people? Well, look what He says. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. As the Father is continually made known to His people, we will come to know first that He loves us as He loved His Son. And then secondly, we will come to know Christ indwelling us in a profounder, deeper, and more glorious way. And this really is the fulfillment, isn't it, of the ancient covenant hope. Remember in Revelation 21, God Himself will be with them. And Jesus prays, Father, because You love me, show them My glory, in order that the love that You have for me may be in them, that they might know how vastly they are loved, and that I myself may be in them. For what is the ultimate covenant hope? I will be their God and they will be my people. And God will be in their midst. And here our Lord is anticipating the fulfillment of the covenant pledges of God in eternity, that he would dwell among his people. But maybe, and this really is the last thing I'll say, but maybe there is one other thought that lurks just beneath the surface here. May it not be that our Lord is still thinking about the mission of his church to be his witnesses? For what is it we need as we go out in Jesus' name into the world? We need to be assured of our Father's unfailing love and of our Saviour's unfailing presence. And so he says, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself might be in them. Go into all the world, he says, and lo, I am with you. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his church. He intercedes for no others at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He prays for his people. He prays for those who have looked to him, who have put their trust in him. He prays not on bended knee, not with strong cries and tears. He prays with no words, because he himself is his prayer. And as the Father looks at the Son and sees those rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified, he says, Son, I know what you're praying for. My heart's delight is to bring all your people to your presence. And one day we shall be there. And not one will be lost. Not one of the weak. Not one of the halting. Not one of the faltering. None will be lost. For he carries his lambs in his arms. And every one for whom he died, and everyone who have put their hope and looked to him alone, they will see his glory. Here we behold his glory, dimly and darkly, but one day face to face. Will you see that glory? Will you be there to behold that glory?